Well, this morning, for our Old Testament scripture reading, I have selected, again, Isaiah 53. We have used it recently in looking at the sufferings of our Lord, and there's reason for doing it again. It is so much connected with the portion of scripture that we're looking at. And particularly as we look at the burial of our Lord, this passage speaks particularly to that and gives us a prophecy that we will see fulfilled in the portion that I'll be preaching from today. So Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. You just note in verse 9 that it speaks that he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, the word death and grave are used in synonymous parallelism there, as Hebrew poetry often will use words that they rhyme the meanings rather than the sounds of the words in Hebrew poetry. You see that all the time in the Psalms. So it's saying that at his death, he was with the wicked. In his death, he was also with the rich. And it's talking about how he died among malefactors as a malefactor, as if he was the chief malefactor. And how at the same time he was given an honorable burial that we're going to read about shortly by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. So now let's turn over and read that New Testament scripture. This begins in Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. While you're turning there, I'll just make one more sort of technical comment about Isaiah 53. And that is, sometimes when we read a portion of scripture like that that's translated from the Hebrew, it strikes us as odd the way it will just switch persons on us. Like it will say he, and then it will say you, and it, talking about the same person. It will address them in the third person and the second person and go back and forth. And the reason for that is because Hebrew simply doesn't follow the same conventions that we follow with English grammar. And, of course, these conventions are developed through usage by various cultures as they speak to one another. And we have this thing where we always retain the same, the same person, I guess, as we're going along. If we're talking about you, then we continue that all the way through. But the Hebrews, it's no issue for them to switch back and forth as it suits their purpose. So that's something that we need to understand and not necessarily be thrown off when we read these different pronouns that go back and forth in the Old Testament. Okay, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, here is the word of our God. Now when evening came, or when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And then we have the wonderful account of our Lord's resurrection. And I want to move on to 28:11 as we follow the guards here and their relation with the Jewish leaders. Matthew 28:11, we'll continue the reading. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. New series, I've been preaching about the great things that our Lord suffered for us. We saw the climax of those sufferings that was reached during the hours of darkness when he was on the cross and bore the full weight of God's curse against his people's sin. During those 3 hours, he suffered the pains of hell for us. He bore the shame and the penalty of all our iniquity before his Father's face, even though he had committed no iniquity himself. He even bore the rejection of his Father, as was demonstrated by his cry at that time, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can't comprehend what it was like for the one who lived to please his Father to be cut off at this time on the cross. But after he had made full satisfaction for our sins in that way, he cried out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he was heard. The Father fully accepted his sacrifice for our sins, and the burden was lifted. This is why, even though while our Lord was still hanging on the cross, bearing the physical pain of the torments of the cross, he was able to say with triumph, "It is finished." He was again reconciled to the Father, and now all of his elect people were reconciled with him. The work had been done, the penalty had been paid, he had borne what he had been called to suffer, though yet he still had to die and to be buried. He could go, however, to his grave in peace, knowing that even in death, that he would never be forsaken by his Father again. He could say, as Psalm 16:8-11 tells us, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." He's talking there about his death. You see, now as reconciled to the Father, he goes resting in hope. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so today, as we look at how our Lord was buried for us, I want to show you this morning in the first place that burial was a great humiliation for our Lord that he was called to bear. Secondly, I want to show you that though it was a great humiliation, the Father honored him at his burial, affirming the hope that the Father would not leave him in the grave. And then thirdly, I want to exhort you to be sure that you are not among those who wish that our Lord was left in the grave. So let's begin. Consider, first of all, that burial was a great humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, death is and burial is a great humiliation for every human being. In death, the master becomes the servant, and the servant becomes the master. This is a very humbling thing. We might think of the prodigal son who had a tremendous inheritance. He was master of the portion that was due to fall to him from his father's great estate. Yet by riotous living, he squandered it all. He lost it all. He who is the heir of houses and lands and servants was reduced to a lowly servitude, the lowliest thing a Jew could do, feeding pigs on a farm. He who was once a master became a lowly servant. It was a great humiliation. Well, this reversal with the prodigal son would illustrate to us the way of the earth, our servant, when it becomes our master when we die. Now, how does this happen? Well, it's just like this. When God created man, he made man to be Lord and master over all creation. All things were put under our dominion to be ruled by us. Our bodies themselves were created to obey our desires without clumsiness, without weariness, without sickness, without the erosion of old age. The animals were created to serve us, all of them to obey our every command. Imagine what we could accomplish, the strength that we would have if all of the animals were perfectly united to please us in everything that we did. It might be like the Flintstones where you have an elephant for a dishwasher. Even the very soil itself was to bring forth fruit for us according to our desires. Without any thorns, without any weeds, without storms and droughts. Yes, even the weather would not break out in rebellion against man, the Lord, over all things he created. But when we sinned, God made a great reversal. Though he still left us with enough authority to be able to eke out a living from the earth through toil and labor now, it was only for a time that we would even be given that authority. Then we were sentenced to return to the dust, to be overcome by the ground out of which we were taken. Genesis 3:19 says, "For out of the ground you were taken, and to dust you shall return. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The very ground that we were created to subdue and to walk upon now subdues us. The earth over which we were given dominion at last takes dominion over us. It's a great humiliation. See the body in the grave, limp, lifeless, helpless, eaten by worms, unable to praise God, unable to serve man, unable to speak, unable to act. Surely this is a great humiliation for us that God has brought upon us because of our sin. We must never think of death as something natural. It is not at all natural. You never would die if it was not for sin. It is an expression of God's wrath and curse, a direct repudiation of our sinful pride and rebellion. As we rebelled against the Lord, so he causes the earth to rebel against us. Surely it is a great humiliation for us to be made subject to death. But how much more, if it is a humiliation for us, is it a humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the very Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the member of the great Trinity that make up the Godhead. He is Jehovah. He is the self-existing One. He is the uncreated God of all glory. Surely it was enough of a humiliation for Him to even come in our flesh, to take His place among men as one who is dependent upon the creation that He Himself has made, to join the ranks of those who need food and air in order to survive, to be in His human flesh as one dependent on the light of the sun, when He Himself in the essential deity dwells in inapproachable light that makes the sun dim by comparison. Surely this was enough of a humiliation for Him to endure, that He would be made even like the creatures before the fall. Even before the creation rebelled, we were still in need of food and air and all these things as creatures. But no, He went further. He subjected Himself to much greater humiliation. He not only made Himself dependent on His creation, He also allowed Himself to be swallowed up by the very ground that He had made. He entered into the grave where His body lay lifeless under the earth, unable to serve man, unable to praise His Father in heaven. It was an unthinkable humiliation that the Creator should be able to say, as Psalm 88:4, "I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths." Burial was a part of our Lord's humiliation for us, something that He suffered for us. And what a humiliation it was that the very Creator of the world should endure subjection to the ground. But look, I want you to see, secondly, that though He endured all this humiliation for us, His Father in heaven honored Him in His death. He provided for Him an honorable burial. See how remarkable the Father brought this about by His sovereign power and working, by His providence. It had been prophesied some 700 years before, as we read in Isaiah 53, that Jesus would be given an honorable burial. We looked at that in Isaiah 53:9 when we had the scripture reading. "They made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." Now in chapter 53, Isaiah has been explaining in the clearest language that Jesus did not suffer because of His own sins, but for the sins of His people. And here we are told that although they made His grave with the wicked, showing that He would be crucified with malefactors, it says that He will also somehow be with the rich. We don't know how all these things will work out. It's a strange prophecy until we see it fulfilled, but that He would be with the rich at His death. Now, it was, you see, the Father's plan that the Son would somehow be honored in that dreadful humiliation of dying with the wicked, that He would be honored in death because, it says, He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. It was the Father's way of expressing His approval of His Son, even in this time of the humiliation of death. It was His way of foreshadowing the acceptance of His sacrifice that would soon be demonstrated by His resurrection of the dead. And it is in Christ a promise to us who are in Christ that the Father is with us even when we die, that He goes with us through death, and that we continue in His grace. See how the Father marvelously brought forth Joseph of Arimathea to give Jesus this honorable burial. We're told from the start in our text that we read in verse 57 that Joseph was a man who had the means to provide an honorable burial for our Lord. It says that he was a rich man. He had wealth enough to own a tomb in the environs of Jerusalem. Not just any tomb, but a tomb that had been dug out of solid rock, an amenity that not many could afford in those days. Moreover, John tells us in his gospel that he was joined by Nicodemus, and that together they provided about 100 pounds of spices in which they wrapped the Lord Jesus for his burial. The Jews did not embalm their dead like the Egyptians did, but they rather put spices outside of their body, which they wrapped in cloth. We also know from the other Gospels that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the great Jewish Supreme Court, the very court that had condemned Jesus. So we're told that Joseph himself did not consent to that. But that he was a member of this august company explains how he was able to gain access to Pilate in order that he might ask for the body of the Lord Jesus, and how it was that Pilate should indulge him and grant him this privilege. It was a privilege that was often denied even to the family of a crucified victim. But here Joseph comes forth with the wealth and also with the nobility to be able to gain this favor. God in his providence had provided Joseph with both the riches and the status necessary to provide an honorable burial for his son. God is never short of bringing forth servants to accomplish his purposes. But there is something much greater that God provided for Joseph that is here shown to us that enabled him to do this great work. He gave Joseph not only the riches and the honor or the nobility over his life to be able to come before Pilate like this, he also gave Joseph the courage to come forward at this time and give this honor to Jesus. You see, up until this time, Joseph had been a disciple of Jesus, but in secret because of fear of the Jews. John tells us this in his gospel. And we should not wonder that he had been a secret disciple. For a man like him to confess to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus would have jeopardized his seat on the Sanhedrin. It would have brought reproach and dishonor upon him and upon his family. It would likely mean that he would even be put out of the synagogue, he and his house. He stood to lose even his wealth. And yet now, in this instance that we read about, now of all times, now when Jesus' disciples have all fled away in fear, now when many of his closest followers were in despair, supposing that the mission of Jesus as Messiah had failed, now when Jesus has just been publicly charged, so cruelly treated and crucified, now when the officials of Rome and Judah are there and can see him, Jesus comes forth. Joseph comes forth to give public honor to our Lord in his death. It is remarkable. What remarkable faith it is. What remarkable courage it is in this man. What love it is. What sacrifice it is. Leaving all in order that he may show honor to his Lord at his death. Giving up all earthly honors when it was clear that there were no earthly honors to be gained from Jesus at this time. Now, I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a clear testimony of the grace of God. This is not something that was in Joseph. This is the work of God in him, transforming him by the same power that would soon raise Jesus from the dead. And this there is a foreshadowing of what the grace of God will do in the disciples of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. We see that what they were like before the resurrection, even before Pentecost, they were men who could not possibly turn the world upside down. They were men who shuddered before the cross. It was not until God's transforming power got hold of them that they were changed. Joseph of Arimathea is a first fruit of that powerful transforming grace that was soon to become operative in all of Jesus' disciples. This is the kind of disciple that Jesus' Spirit would soon produce when the Spirit was poured out on the whole church. A disciple who was bold, a disciple who is willing to sacrifice everything for his Lord because he was constrained by love for his Lord. The Father is the one who brought this man forward at this time to give his son an honorable burial. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Father did it in order that he might show that his favor was restored to his son, to give hope that he would not remain in the grave, but that he would be raised up with power to give life to all. As the Father gave honor to the Son in his burial, so we ought to give honor to the members of his body at death. Honorable burials are frequently commended in the Scriptures. Perhaps you will recall how Abraham gave honor to his wife Sarah in this way. How he purchased a plot of ground in the land that God had promised in order that he might bury her there. Because this is the land that God had promised to bring his people to as a testimony to them that he was their God and that they were his people. In this way, Abraham showed his hope that God was still the God of Sarah and that he would raise up her body. As Jesus was buried in hope, so Abraham buried Sarah in hope, purchasing that land in the land of promise. You find the same honor shown to Jacob. Before he died, Jacob made his son Joseph swear that he would bury his body in the land of Canaan. And it's interesting how this Joseph, like the Joseph that we read about, had the means and the nobility in order to provide such a burial for his father. All because of hope in God's promise that God would bring Jacob's descendants back to the land of Canaan. So they made the trip all the way from Egypt in order to give his father this burial in hope of God's promise. And remember how Joseph also instructed Israel that to take his bones when they came 400 years later, when they came back to the land of promise, to carry up his bones and bury them in the land of promise. What a wonderful reminder those bones were. All the children of Israel for four centuries had those bones there with the instructions of Joseph, reminding them that the day was coming when God was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. It was a display of hope. This is why in many churches you have cemeteries that are outside the church where the dead are laid in hope of the resurrection. And the people in coming to church are reminded of the hope that they have. Those bones out in the graveyard remind them of God's promise of the resurrection. But you see the connection to us, brothers and sisters. We too ought to bury one another in hope of God's promise, in hope of the resurrection, in hope of the promise that Jesus will come back at the end of the age to raise up our bodies from the grave that they might live forever. We are to lay our dead in the graves as in a bed, knowing that Jesus is going to awaken them, knowing that even in death our bodies are still united to his body, that they are not dead, but only sleeping until he comes. We show love to them, and we show love to Jesus by burying them in hope. The principle we learned in Matthew 25 applies here when Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Unlike pagans who die without hope, Christians have always shown honor to the body of their loved ones in the hope of the resurrection. We believe that the body is God's creation, that it is good, that it is honorable. Even though our sin brings our bodies to shame and disgrace as they rot and decay in the grave, we believe that these self-same bodies will be raised again. As Christians, we do not believe in reincarnation, that the spirit enters a different body. We believe in resurrection, that the same body stands again. The word we use in English is resurrect, which means to rise again or to be erect again. The Greek word in the original literally means to stand again. That means that if a man was buried on Tuesday, and the Lord returned from heaven on Thursday, that man's coffin would be empty. His body would stand again. That is the hope in which we bury our dead. That even though they return to dust and be scattered all over the world, that they will stand again. Of course, there are perversions of honoring the dead in an opposite way also that are common to paganism, as in the superstitious attempts to try to preserve the body from decay, to go to the extremes of that the Egyptians went to. We do not have to spend a fortune in order to give an honorable burial, but we do need to spend something to see that honor is given in the expression of our hope. Honor is something that is always seen. Honor is not honor when it is invisible. You don't honor someone in your heart. You honor them with your actions. It is an act of love and hope, then, that we ought to show to the departed and to the departed's family to give them an honorable burial. Okay, so we've seen, first of all, that our Lord had to submit to the humiliation of death. We've seen, secondly, that the Father showed honor to Jesus' body in death by providing him with an honorable burial, as we also should do. And now, last of all, I want to exhort you to be sure that you're not among those who wish that he had been left in the grave. There are many who wish that our Lord Jesus had never come out, if the truth be known. Matthew shows us that there were many in Jesus' day who did not want him to come out of the grave. He shows us how the Jewish authorities did all that they could to see that he did not rise again. They were greatly relieved that they had at last got rid of him. And the last thing they wanted was for him to come back. But they were haunted because of something that Jesus had said. They had good memories, you see, because they were very zealous about protecting themselves. And they remembered that he had said that he would rise again on the third day. And that saying troubled them. It haunted them. They felt that they must do something, but what could they do? Well, at last they came up with a plan, feeble as it was. They come to Pilate on the next day. Matthew tells us that it was the day after the preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for the Sabbath, the high Sabbath of the Passover. And in other words, and probably this was just after the sun went down, because the Jews reckoned that the new day begins when the sun sets. So it was probably Friday evening in the way that we would say. They come and they speak to Pilate. They come with urgency. The fact that they met on the Sabbath day shows how urgent this was to them. These are the men who had rebuked Jesus because in walking through the field, he and his disciples picked some of the fruits off of the plants and ate them as they walked through the field. They felt that meeting with Pilate about this matter was a work of such necessity that it warranted breaking the Sabbath. So they come to Pilate with zeal and earnestness, and they ask him to post a guard at the tomb to ensure that Jesus does not rise. Now, of course, they do not say to ensure that he does not rise. They act like they have no concern that he actually will arise, but that their concern is only that the disciples might come and steal him away and say that he has arisen. But what do they hope to gain? Well, more than likely, they were concerned that he would rise from the dead because they had recently seen how he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, they think about what they might do and they come up with this plan. How wonderful it would be, they think, if he would rise again in that stone tomb, and that tomb should be all shut up. And if they were concerned that if they could post this Roman guard, that they could apprehend him if he should try to come out of that tomb. And that if his disciples should go and open the tomb to let him out, that they would not be permitted to do so. That there would be a seal on that tomb, an authoritative way of forbidding anyone to open it. We will get a decree from an authoritative decree that this tomb is not to be opened. And they put a seal on it to show that decree. That was their goal, was that the seal would keep his body in the tomb, one way or another. And whether he meant it or not, when Pilate responds to them for their request, it's full of irony. When he says, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, you know how Matthew likes to take the words that the leaders say and play with them. And I think Pilate may have meant this in a way of irony as well. You get the impression that he's mocking them. So he's saying, "Go ahead, fellows, take the Roman guard with you. Yeah, let's see you close up this tomb. Let's see what you can do. Make it as secure as you can," he says. "Make it as secure as you know how." In other words, what are you guys going to really do here? If God has purposed to raise this man from the dead, then how are you going to prevent that? I mean, were they really concerned that Jesus' disciples, who were all afraid and scattered, were going to come and steal him away, and that they were going to create a hoax that he had been raised from the dead? Pilate knew better than that. What motive would these simple disciples have? They were not men in high places trying to protect their positions. What was it for them to go on? How could they go on without Jesus as their leader? They were incapable, as they were now, of leading any kind of religion or anything of that nature. It was only when the Spirit transformed them that they were able to do such a thing. What a foolish, feeble effort these Jewish leaders make then to ensure themselves that Jesus does not come out of that grave. "Make it as secure as you can," Pilate says, "as secure as you know how." And if you should doubt that these wicked men would be wicked enough to try to keep the Lord from being seen at his resurrection, well, just look at what they do when he does come out. Look at what extreme measures they take to suppress the fact that he came out, to keep him buried, as it were, in the minds of all the people. In verse 28:11, we are told that some of the guards, perhaps the leaders, go to the chief priests and they report to them what happened. Well, what did happen? I didn't read that part a while ago. Well, it's in Matthew 28:2-4. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." These guys were terrified. They were frozen up. You can imagine what it must have been like when they went to the Jewish leaders. And they told them this, so sort of in a simplicity, you know. They come and, you won't believe what happened. We were there and an angel came and all these things. This was what the Jewish leaders most dreaded. That Jesus should come out of that tomb alive. You can imagine when they first heard this report that they didn't know what to say. But they quickly resorted to what every good politician knows to do when he doesn't know what to say. "We'll have a meeting about this." So they closed the doors and went off and conferred with one another. What are we going to do about this? They're desperate now. And in their desperation, they come up with a desperate explanation for what happened. And they propose to the guards a certain plan. They bribe them to say that Jesus' disciples stole him away while they, as guards, were asleep. Now, probably they used the part of the story that they became like dead men. Say, "Oh, see, you guys fell asleep. You were like dead men. You didn't even see him come out," because it doesn't appear that they did see him come out. They were dazzled by the angel and they were not given the privilege of seeing the Lord come out. And so the disciples came and took away the body while you were doing that. I think probably that they were looking for some kind of plausible way that they could explain this. That these men, now ordinarily the guards would not have wanted to say that they went to sleep, because but in this case they have a couple of good reasons to agree to this. What are those reasons? Well, first, there was the fact that it was up to these Jewish leaders to bring charges against these guards, if they wanted to, for allowing Jesus to be taken from the tomb under their watch. You know what the punishment was? It was usually death. You remember when Peter escaped by the Lord's power and Herod went and inquired of the guards and he had them put to death? You let a man escape under your watch. The Jewish authorities therefore promised the guards that they would not press charges if they would agree to say that they had in fact fallen asleep. They say, if it should come to the governor's ears, if Pilate should hear about it, and they really don't expect Pilate would hear about it, because they would be the ones that would come to Pilate to bring the complaint. And they had no intention of doing so. They didn't want Pilate to know that what had happened. They said, but if it should come to his ears, we can take care of him. They had the resources to bribe him or whatever they needed to do, and Pilate wouldn't really care to take it upon himself. If the ones that had hired these guards did not care, then Pilate didn't care either. Second, there was the bribe that they gave. That would be another reason why these soldiers would be willing to tell this story. It was a sizable one, we're told. And we know that the Jewish leaders were not known to be liberal with their money. But their liberality here is an expression of their zeal. They wanted to do all they could to keep this matter quiet. They wanted to make sure that it stayed quiet. And when you're zealous for something, you're willing to support it. Matthew Henry points out what a shame it is that they were so zealous to give money to promote a lie when we are so reluctant to give money to support the truth, to give liberally to support the truth, the spread of the truth. So you see that in this way, then the Jewish leaders sought to suppress the fact that Jesus had come out of the grave. They first did all they could to keep him out of the grave, and then when that failed, they did all they could to suppress the truth of the fact that he had come out of the grave. Look at how the suppression of this truth goes on. Matthew tells us, or how it went on, maybe I should say. Matthew tells us that at the time of his writing, the lie that the disciples stole the body of Jesus was still being promoted. And that was about 30 years later when Matthew wrote his gospel. This is rather remarkable that lie would still stand after all those years. I mean, the story is absurd. But you see, when it's the best thing you have, and you hang on to it. I've read evolutionists stating that, you know, this theory's falling apart, but until we get something better, this is the best thing we have. They don't have anything better, so they're going to hang on to that. You know what the disciples were like at this time? It was absurd to think that they would steal the body in this way. They were not standing up to tell everyone that Jesus was going to rise. They themselves didn't even accept it. When the women came and reported to them, they took it as idle tales that were being told to them. They were about as far away from fabricating a hoax like this as they could be. What's more, the story itself is ridiculous. To suppose that a whole Roman guard fell asleep and that none of them woke up, not one of them woke up, while the disciples moved the stone out of the way, which was a noisy affair, took the body out, and that all this while, that this whole company of Roman guards were fast asleep, knowing that it was death for them if they were asleep on the job. And even more, to think that the disciples would have any motive for doing such a thing as this. They got no earthly honors for spreading the story that Jesus had risen. They all died for it. They died. Would you die for a lie when there was no purpose in it? Would every one of them be willing to suffer for a lie? How could it be that not one of them would come forth with the truth, especially under the threat of death? They all claimed to have seen the risen Lord with their own eyes. It wasn't just that one of them saw him and that the others took his story. They all claimed to see him. It is unreasonable to think that all of these men would lie about such a thing as this. And perhaps even more remarkable is what we learn in history, that this lie continued even 100 years later than this. Justin Martyr, a Christian apologist who also himself died for the faith, wrote to Trypho the Jew, telling him that or speaking to him as if it was a common fact that the Jews were spreading this story that the guards slept and the disciples came and stole the body away. So even 150 years after it happened, this lie was still being spread. Now, how is it possible for such a story as this to go on? Well, it's only because sinful men do not want to know the truth. The natural man, until the Spirit of God changes him, cannot bear the knowledge that Jesus rose from the grave. He is just as motivated to suppress that truth as the Jewish leaders. So he latches on to whatever explanation, whatever story comes to him. Oh, that's what explains it. He didn't really rise from the dead. The disciples stole him. That's what it was. While the guard was sleeping, the disciples came and stole him away. He wants to believe that it's so. Why does he want to deny that Jesus rose from the dead? Because to admit that Jesus rose from the dead is to admit that he is Lord. And to admit that Jesus is Lord is to admit that he is to be obeyed and that he is to be believed. He is to be believed when he says that we are sinners and cannot redeem ourselves. That the only way we can be saved is by humbling ourselves and trusting in him and the work that he did to redeem us. He is to be obeyed when he tells us to lay down our lives for him, to die to self that we might live to righteousness, to put away our covetousness, our immorality, our bitterness, our excuse-making, our idolatry, our blasphemy. Sinful men do not want to believe him. They do not want to obey him. They would much prefer to make up silly excuses to justify their unbelief, to protest that as far as they can tell, Jesus never really did rise from the dead. The suppression of this truth went on until Matthew's day. It went on until Justin Martyr's day, and still it goes on today. Now, the old story that was told by the Jews that the disciples came and stole the body has not survived very well because it is so absurd. But there are scores of other stories that have come to take its place through the generations. Stories that have been concocted that are just as foolish. And one evidence that they're so foolish is that there are so many of them. For those who are looking for a story, for looking for a way to deny that Jesus rose from the dead, none of these stories are altogether satisfying. They latch onto them, whatever one they think is the best one that they have, to try to avoid the truth. Let me give you some examples. There is the swoon theory. This was came about in about 1600 by a man named Venturini. It was the theory that Jesus did not die, but he just fell into a swoon. That he was able to go, now think about this, that he was able to go through the crucifixion, that he was able to have a spear stuck in his side, that he was able to appear completely dead to the Romans who were responsible for ensuring that he was dead before he came off the cross, that he appeared dead to the Jews who buried him, that he appeared dead to Pilate who was overseeing all this, that he appeared dead to his disciples, to Joseph and to Nicodemus, who bound him with the grave clothes, that enwrapped him with 100 pounds of spices, that he was closed up in a tomb for 2 more days after going through all this without any food or water, and then that he came out on the 3rd day with full vigor to show himself to his disciples, that he moved the stone on that tomb, all the while making a false claim that he had indeed been dead and had risen again. And the disciples making the false claim that ministering angels had declared that he was risen from the dead. What a story! What a story! Then there was the hallucination theory. That the disciples were expecting that he would rise again, and they were so interested in it that they imagined that he did in fact rise again. Renan's version of this in 1886 was that Mary Magdalene started it all, and the hallucination spread to all the rest. That all 11 disciples imagined it, and that Paul imagined it, that they hallucinated and so saw the Lord. And that the 500 who saw him at one time all imagined it. And that these did not see some sort of apparition. And when we know that these did not claim that they saw some sort of apparition in the clouds or in a shadow, you know how people will look at a piece of toast and they'll see the Virgin Mary's face in it, or a piece of fish and see Jesus in it. It was nothing like that. They claimed that they ate with this man, that they walked with him, that they talked with him, that they touched him. And not one of them ever questioned it even before the face of death. That this is what they saw. And this all flying in the face of the fact that this hallucination theory, that it would call the disciples liars, because they do not present themselves at all as those who expected to see Jesus rise. They present themselves as those who are without hope. It would also present them as, or they were presented to us as not even believing the reports that came to them. And it flies in the face of the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament that tell us that Jesus will rise again. Then there is the mistaken identity theory, that someone was able to pretend to be Jesus risen from the dead, to conduct himself so much like the Lord, to look so much like him, to talk so much like him, to have enough wisdom as he had to be able to open the scriptures to the disciples in the way that he had opened it, that he could fool all 11 of the disciples who had spent 3 years with him, that he could fool the women who had spent years with him, even his own mother, to think that it was Jesus, to somehow mark himself with scars in his hands and in his side so as to convince everyone that he had indeed been crucified, to work miracles, including ascending up into the clouds in the presence of the disciples, to somehow remove the body from the tomb when the guards were there and hide it away somewhere, and on and on and on. What a theory is the mistaken identity theory. There are many others. The no burial theory, that Jesus was never actually buried. The telepathy theory, that somehow the thought was projected into the minds of all of these people, that Jesus had actually spoken to them and done these things. The seance theory, that a spiritist came and raised up Jesus in a spirit, that, of course, that flies in the face of the testimonies that they touched him and that they ate with him and all those things that a spirit cannot do. Today, there are many who just immerse themselves in the common ignorance of our day, ignorance of history. Ignorance that, if history is known, is equal to a man in a city questioning if there is really such a thing as the country, if there is really such a thing as an area where there are fields and farms and so on, because he's always lived in the city and that's all he's ever seen. And even though he reads about it, and even though people testify of it, well, I don't know about that. How could I think it might not be true. Or a man in the country questioning if there is really such a thing as New York City. You see, these stories are surely unworthy of thinking people, that intelligent men, that practical men, that working men, that educated men, that all kinds of men should believe these stories, that they should write books about them, and that they should believe books that are written on these theories, and they should spread them, that they should not realize that so many theories have arisen that makes them all incredible. It would be impossible to account for this. How could people act like this if it were not for the one explanation? And that explanation is that fallen men are desperate to deny the truth that Jesus rose from the grave. They want to keep him there because they do not want to accept the claim that he is Lord, which means that they have to trust him and obey him. What else could account for this behavior, this zeal to keep him buried? What else but pride that does not want to own sin as sin, to repent of sin, to live a new life, to trust fully in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? See that it is not so with any of you. See that there is not in any of you in this small company today who wants to suppress the truth that Jesus came from the grave. Is there a person here who is desperately trying to deny this truth? Is there a person among us who has been trying to ignore the clear facts of history, to resist the Word of God? Is there someone here who is just looking for some theory to latch on to and who is willing to accept anything, no matter how absurd it is, to avoid facing the truth about Jesus? Let me call you to your senses. Why would you want to deny a Savior that has come from heaven when you look at this sinful world that we live in? Why would you want to deny it when you know your own selfishness and your own emptiness apart from God's grace? Why would you want to suppress what is so clear, when it means eternal hope, the forgiveness of sins, the reformation of all things, escape from everlasting judgment, to retain it? What could you possibly be thinking? Now, I want to say something to you who do rejoice in the risen Lord, which I trust is most of you, if not all of you. To you The truth of the resurrection is very, very precious, isn't it? It's the ground of all your hope and all your joy. The empty tomb promises you that your tomb will one day be empty, that as Jesus' tomb. You will live with God in heaven forever in perfect peace. But I must ask you if you do not find that you also are guilty of suppressing the truth that your Lord is risen. Think about it. Whenever you are enticed and your heart starts to go after temptation, do you not put aside this truth conveniently that your Lord is alive? Do you not at such times try to squeeze Him back into the tomb again? That certainly is what you do. As far as you're concerned, every time you grumble, you push Christ back in the tomb. For you would not complain if you were in the living presence of your Lord, if you were conscious that you were in His living presence. Men and parents, every time you know what you need to do and you abdicate your responsibility, you're not seeing yourself as standing before the living Christ. You are burying Him, saying, "I don't want to bother with that. It's too hard for me. It's too much trouble." Children, every time you try to deceive your parents, to pretend that you forgot what they asked you to do, to sneak around and do something that you know they don't want you to do, you're pretending that Jesus is still in the grave, that He died, and that He can't see you. I could go on, but let me urge you not to be so foolish as the Jewish leaders were to suppress the truth about our dear Lord. He's not in the grave. He lives. And because He lives, you who trust in Him will live also. He is the Savior of all. He did not come to destroy us, but to redeem us from sin and misery. Why would you want to suppress a Savior like that? It's only because of corruption on your part. Because you're twisted. There's something wrong with you. You're defiled. We all are. That's why we want to suppress it. That's why we so desperately need Him. Indeed, anyone like us who would ever try to suppress the truth that this Savior was raised is in desperate need of this Savior's redeeming mercy. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we come before You with gladness and thanksgiving this morning that our Lord Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. We praise You that He was buried for us, that He underwent the humiliation of death and of returning to the ground. But we praise You, O Lord, that He did not remain there, that You did not allow Your Holy One to see corruption, but that You raised Him again and You presented Him alive. You presented Him to the disciples. You presented Him to the 11 disciples. You presented Him to the women. You presented Him to the 500 brethren that were gathered at once. You showed clearly that He was alive. We praise You, O Lord, that You come to each one of us who are elect, those of us whom You have chosen, and You show us also that Jesus is alive. And we know, Lord, that when we first hear this news, that there is something in us that wants to suppress it. We want to pretend that He is still in the grave. But we thank You that Your grace working in us, that we believe, that when we understand the implications of His death, that we want to suppress it, but that when You work in us, that we want to accept it. And Father, we pray that this gracious work would be evident in all of us, that we would stop trying to bury our Lord Jesus Christ again, that we would live in openness before Him, that we would delight in the light of His countenance, His face shining upon us, that we would live the way He lived. I saw the Lord always before My face. Father, we pray that we would keep that first commandment that says, "You shall have no other gods before My face." We pray, O Lord, that we would live ever in Your presence and in Your sight as the One who has come and redeemed us and has risen again. We pray, O Lord, that we would be able to announce the tidings of this to a world that is hostile to this truth. We pray that we would be able to stand against the persecutions the way the 11 disciples did. They were willing to seal their testimony with their blood. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us more willing to spread this word, that we would be more bold and courageous, that work that was done in Joseph would be done in us, that we who are timid and cowering and disciples in secret in many places that we go, that we would come forth with that boldness and courage, and that we would stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would declare openly to all the world that we belong to Him. Father, we pray that through that others would come to know that this Savior lives. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the cowardness that is in us, that you would help us, O Lord, to be transformed by your grace. Father, we do pray that you would bless us in the remainder of this service, that you would bless the sacrament to us and cause us to be encouraged by it. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll ask the elders to come forward and assist with the Lord's Supper. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.